faith that works. If you don't have a Bible of your own, let me encourage you to take that out. The Bible in the few in front of you, take that out and turn to page 658, and you'll find James chapter 1. This letter, entitled James, is believed to be the oldest of the New Testament letters, the very first of the New Testament books that were written. And for the most part, this is just a book that's very practical. It's kind of the nuts and bolts of living out Christianity, and what does it look like to live out our faith in the everyday difficulties that we encounter, and what is expected of us. I think it's helpful for us to know as we begin this series, Faith That Works, that James, the author of this letter, is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Found in Matthew 13:55, him mentioned there with some other siblings of Jesus, half-brother, because Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, right? But for James, Jesus and other siblings, they experienced the same mother, Mary. What we find is interesting throughout Jesus' public ministry, it's listed in John 7:3-5, that James is an unbeliever of Jesus. He didn't trust him. He thinks what he's doing is ridiculous and bringing shame upon the family. But he's converted, and we believe it's probably after the resurrection of Jesus, as is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:7. As Jesus appears to several, one of those being James, his brother, and at that point, I think the light bulb went on and he began to understand who this brother of his really is, the Savior, the Messiah, the one who has come to save the world from their sin. He calls himself here at the first part of this letter, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He considers himself a humble servant of Jesus. He's referred to by Paul as the Lord's brother and a pillar in the Jerusalem church by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the churches in Galatia, in Galatians 1 and Galatians 2. A leader in the Jerusalem church can be found in Acts 12:15-21. James is mentioned in playing a very pivotal role in the Jerusalem church, maintaining its focus upon Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the one who needs to be followed above and beyond tradition and ritual. He presided over Jerusalem council meeting found in Acts 15, which was a pivotal time for the early church. It's called an apostle in Galatians 1:19, and believed to be the author of this very fundamental letter for the Christian church in its beginning days. Christian historians report that the knees of James were like camel knees because of his constant kneeling in prayer. His life was ended by martyrdom, being stoned, and his stoning being ordered by Ananias, the high priest, in AD 62. Throughout this letter, we find that there are 108 total verses, and of those 108 total verses, there are 59 commands. 59 commands. Clear directives for us to live out our faith. In fact, the word faith is mentioned 19 times. Almost three references for every chapter in the book. Faith is a fundamental principle found throughout this book, and what does it mean for us to live out our faith? Entitled this, Faith That Works, because what James is trying to get us to understand is this faith really does work. It works in that it gives us what we need to live out life, but also when we live out this faith, we will work. And we will be found faithful in serving the Lord, and there is that delicate tension between faith and works, and what does that look like, and we will struggle with that, wrestle through that as we continue on in this letter. But I want you to stand with me as we read James 1:1-8. James 1:1-8. The title this morning is Faith That Works in the Midst of Trials. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, but endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously, and without criticizing, it would be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. An indecisive man is unstable in all his ways. You may be seated. The first question I want us to ask this morning is, what is faith that works? What kind of faith is this that's mentioned 19 times in James's letter? What does a faith look like that does work? How do we understand it? And what does it look like? I think there are several places we can go to. One of those is Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. The faith like that of Habakkuk that is mentioned here in Habakkuk 3, 17. And here's what he says. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there is no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. What he's talking about here is complete unproductivity. No production is being found anywhere. Everywhere I look, things that are supposed to be a certain way are not there. There is no fruitfulness to be found in anywhere his eye is gazing. Yet, I will triumph in Yahweh. I will triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer, enables me to walk on the mountain heights. This is for the choir director on stringed instruments. This instruction is given for the congregation to sing. Though I look around me and my life is fruitless, I look at what is supposed to be and it's not there. I see how things are supposed to be going and in a right direction, and as it's ordered in my mind, this is how things are supposed to be. And as I look at my current condition in life, it's not happening. And so what do? Do I get down and out and discouraged and defeated and assuming God has somehow, somewhere lost his control of the universe? Does Habakkuk then just assume that God doesn't know or doesn't care or can't do anything about what he's going through? Absolutely not. He says, yet I will triumph in the Lord because he is the God of my salvation. I will rejoice in him. How in the world do we rejoice in God when everything around us is not going the way we think it should? See, some will tell us that faith is faith like some of the prominent charismatic movements around us that states that we believe things into existence. Meaning that if you have enough of the right kind of faith, you can cause the tree to produce fruit and somehow sheep will show up in the pen. That you can believe hard enough, long enough, strong enough to make things happen. And in fact, they will tell you if you're not believing enough, that's why things aren't happening. There are no figs on the fig tree, and there are no cattle in the fields because you don't believe enough. Your faith is what's wrong. That if you have enough faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The reality is the power of faith is not in the faith itself, but in the object or the person in which we trust. The faith that works is faith in a God that has power to work and to move as he wishes. Our faith must be in him. Not in us, but in him. Hold your place in James and turn over in the book of Hebrews, which is just before the book of James, to the great faith chapter, which is where? Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look there for just a moment at verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is, and let me just say that the book of Hebrews in and of itself is some have said, is the greatest commentary, the greatest description and unpacking of the Old Testament that there is. As it walks through the Old Testament, giving us a greater understanding of how that applies to our New Testament life, the book of Hebrews gives us great insights in the people of the Old Testament and how they lived. And this chapter alone lets us see the individuals that are mentioned here and how they lived out their faith. But what does that faith look like? Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. So sometimes we have to have a definition for a definition. You ever discover that? You go to look up a word and you got to find a definition for the definition you just discovered. So here we find a definition for faith, and for whatever reason, it's complex and it requires an even greater definition for us. So let's back up and take it in two sections. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for. We've talked about this before, but do any of you like eating cookie dough or cake batter? How many cookie dough fans do we have in here? The other day, one of the boys was asking, Brittany, can you just make some cookie dough so we can put it in ice cream? It's just all I want it for is for my ice cream. What about cake batter? Anybody like licking cake batter? I mean, forget the fact that the eggs haven't been cooked yet and you might get salmonella. Anybody heard that? Yeah, Mama warned me that often, but they hand me the bowl anyway, right? So we're just going to play some Russian roulette right here, and you just lick the bowl to your heart's content. If you get sick, we'll take you to the hospital. We like that, and we enjoy that. I don't know that some of you may be a little strange and enjoy that more than you do the end product. We enjoy the batter, and we enjoy the dough more than we do the cake or the cookies. But really what we're tasting is just a hope of what's to come. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for. It's like to taste the cookie dough or the cake batter and know that once the product is finished, it's placed in the oven for the right amount of time and taken out at the right amount of time, and it will have this wonderful taste that we can enjoy, right? Faith gives us the ability to trust in a God that gives us a taste of some realities that are ultimately what we hope for. Now, what am I talking about? Well, things like joy and peace, things like life and hope, things like love and happiness. Well, they're experienced at least on a taste level here and now by faith in God, who allows us to experience this taste of this reality. But we know a greater experience of this is coming in the future. So faith says, I know that I can experience at least a little bit of this now, but a greater reality of this is coming. And so my faith is in not what I'm experiencing now, but what is to come, that a God who can provide things like faith and hope and joy and peace and life will provide all of these things in a greater experience in a place called heaven. So that it's a taste of current realities, but will be experienced fully in the future. Our faith in Jesus enables us to receive these things as a reality of what is to come. And the second part of the verse says, the proof of what is not seen. The proof of what is not seen. Anybody know what fingerprints are? Know what finger? You can look at your own fingers, and if your eyes are still good enough, you can see that there are fingerprints on the end of your finger, right? And if you commit a crime, they can dust the things that you've touched in committing of that crime and figure out what? That you were at least there, right? That your presence was there. How do they know that? Okay, your fingerprints are evident. By what? There's oil on your fingers, and then it is placed on the object, and the residue that's left of the oil that's on your fingers leaves an imprint of your fingerprint, giving them an understanding, though I could not see that that person was here, they've left behind some what? Evidence. Our faith trust is go ahead and laugh at me, that though we couldn't see physically God is here, we can see evidence that he's all around us. Our faith says that There's proof of what is not seen. The fingerprints are the proof that someone was present, even if we didn't see them. And so we look at the world around us and we see order. We see beauty. We see complexity. And in all of these things, they are the invisible fingerprints of God. And our faith says, though I don't understand it and I can't explain it completely, our faith says, I trust that there is a God. I can't see Him, but I see the evidence of Him all around me. I see the evidence that He was here and all that He has done. By faith, we see things as the invisible fingerprints of God, seeing an evidence that He is an invisible reality. He is writing to people that they might understand from His book that He is evident all around us. We just have to look to see. So James is writing to a group of people, as we find back in James 1 verse 1. James, a slave of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the what? To 12 tribes in, what's your translation say? The dispersion. The 12 tribes refers to who? Jews or Gentiles? I'll narrow it down for you. Jews, right? To the 12 tribes refers to the Jews. So he's writing to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed. Jewish Christians, individuals who've embraced faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because they've done that, they've been removed, kicked out, eliminated from their hometowns and their homes and their jobs and their families. Because they've embraced that this carpenter from Nazareth, Joseph and Mary's son, was the Messiah that was prophesied, and he came and died on a cross to pay for my sins, and he rose again to give me victory in life. And they're embracing this. And because they embrace this, they've now been banished from their homes. And they're going through some very difficult circumstances. And so James is writing to these people, reminding them that this faith that you have in Jesus Christ is not just a faith that saves you, but it's a faith that changes you. It changes how you think and how you live your life. And then he goes throughout the letter to give them an understanding that this faith that has changed them motivates them to live for the Lord, even in the face of difficulties. That's where he begins there in verse 2. The testing of your faith to reach maturity. Look at verse 2. Consider it great, what? Joy. My brothers, when you experience a promotion at work, when your children are successful and they have children of their own and they're successful, consider it great joy when you get the house of your dreams and you're living with the person of your dreams and you're experiencing all the life of your dreams. Consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various what? Trials. I've been around long enough to realize that we're either waiting to enter a trial in the morning, or we're in the middle of one today, or we've just exited a major trial in our lives. That's just the cycle we're in. And you can stick your head in the sand and pretend like that doesn't exist, but in reality, that's where we are, all of us. All of us are either in the middle of a trial today, we are facing one in the morning, or we just left one yesterday. The trials are an ever-present reality in the world that you and I live in, tainted and corrupted by sin. Trials, I believe, as James would define them, are unexpected, unwelcome circumstances. Unexpected, unwelcome circumstances that just show up in our lives. From very minute frustrations to very major catastrophes that literally change the trajectory of our lives. Back in 2000, I just left a political science class about 11:30 in the morning, and I was reporting back to work there at the seminary, and I was in charge of the floor crew that maintained all the floors on campus, and I just returned to the facilities department when the head of the facilities department was coming out of the front door. I'd assumed he was going to lunch. Along behind him was this very large Cuban guy that I worked with, and they're running straight toward me. Interesting. Either I did something really bad or something really bad's about to happen. This is what's going on in my mind. And he meets me and says, Paul, have you been home? No, I left home to go to class. I haven't been back there. Just showed up for work. Okay, well, you need to go home. Okay. He said, your home has just been robbed. The police are on their way. There's some people waiting for you, but you need to get there. The very large Cuban guy, his name is Daniel. He said, I go with you. And if they're still in the house, I want him with me, right? So Daniel jumps in the car with me and we head home only to find out that someone has broken into our home while I was away at class. I had about a 45-minute window to do this, and they did. And they busted through the front door with such force that it literally ripped the entire door jamb off. It was gone through the deadbolt and everything. Most of what we had in our small little one-bedroom apartment, we didn't have a lot yet, and it was drugged to the front door in hopes to get it to evidently their car. And so as I'm searching through, looking at what may have been taken, it really doesn't come to mind all that's gone, and I'll go through some things with the police department, and I call Brittany, and she comes home from work at UPS, and we're beginning to go through things to find out that I was working on taxes the night before and had pulled out our fireproof safe and was going through all our documents, and come to realize that was gone. The fireproof safe that had all of our personal information in it, birth certificates, you know, all that fun stuff they can steal your identity with. All that's gone. And then we realize Brittany is well with child at this point with Ethan, and she's unable to wear her wedding rings. And deep in the bottom of that safe were her wedding and engagement ring. And so we realize this is gone. As we search through the house, we find that a lot of little things were taken. If you've been robbed before, you know what violation that feels like. But what troubled me more than anything was just the day before, Brittany was home due to pregnancy sickness and was lying on the couch that was on the other side of that door. Had she been there that morning when they broke through with such force, with whatever objects they were using to get through that door, they probably would have done harm to my wife. All this is going on. We ended up wondering, what do I do and how do I protect my young family? We ended up going to Brittany's mom and dad's and never stayed in that apartment again. And for weeks, if not months, didn't sit idly by on the couch without some type of weapon next to us, though we were miles away from where that happened. That morning, getting out of bed and no idea that someone would be in my home violating our sense of peace and privacy just hours after that. When trials come, ladies and gentlemen, they often come with no warning. And we have no idea what might happen on the other side of those trials, those difficulties, those difficult circumstances that are unwelcomed and unwarranted. When you face trials, various trials, because he says whenever you do, they are inevitable. They may look difficult, and sometimes they are either from the direct will of God or from his permissive hand. Know that God is still in control. But what is troubling in this passage of Scripture is he tells us to consider it great joy. Joy was not the first word that came to mind when I walked in my home to find out half of my stuff was gone, and what was left was to be taken had he not been caught. Joy was not the first thought that entered my mind, and I'm sure it is not yours. So where does this come from? How do we find joy in the midst of trials? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this. It'll be on the screen in front of you. Hebrews 12, 1 says, therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, which is what's mentioned in chapter 11, the hall of faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on who? Jesus, the source and the perfecter of our what? Our faith. Catch this.
Who for the what? Joy that lay before him endured what? A cross. And despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of God's throne. How in the world could Jesus endure a cross with joy? How is it possible that he could endure such a tremendous difficulty, a tremendous trial, with joy? It's because of the outcome. It's because he could look at this difficulty that he was facing and face it with joy because he knew what it was going to do for you and me. He could face the cross because he knew what it was going to do for countless millions of individuals who trusted in what he was doing. He knew that the cross was going to provide freedom and deliverance for all those who trusted in him. Jesus knew that this trial would not be the end of him. And we must have confidence knowing that these trials are not forever or the end. We find joy in knowing that God will see us through. He says that in verse 3. We can have joy whenever you experience various kinds of trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. But endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. As the wind tests the strength of the trees, we saw that last night. So trials test us to see if what we're going through will strengthen and embolden our faith, or if we'll crumble and run to another direction. So the trials test us to see if we're going to live by our faith and trust in the God that saved us, or if we'll run to something or someone or some substance. Endurance is the result of testing true faith and the ability to stand under it. He says that we need to consider it joy, knowing that this testing, this trial, this difficulty that you're facing will test our faith to produce endurance, to make us stronger, to give us the ability to run the race and to run it well, to give us the ability to test and see what is genuine, what is true, what is worthwhile, and what is temporary, and what is worthless, and what needs to be abandoned. Endurance is the result of testing true faith and the ability to stand under the trial so that we might be mature, so that we might be more like Christ, so that we might be made perfect and made like him. As individuals, we can't see beyond the momentary light afflictions that we face. It's nearly impossible for us to see beyond the trial that's right in front of us and the devastation that's just impacted us or our families. It's difficult for us to see. We're in the middle of the hurt and the difficulty and the frustration. How in the world this could be anything but evil and wrong? But God desires for us to see beyond it. But you can't with your eyes, only with his. That's why James continues to say that God's wisdom is available to those who ask and for those who trust him. Verse 5. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to him. As people, we can't see beyond the trials, so God's wisdom is necessary for us to navigate the trials and trust God's plan. So in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty, we need to be asking for directions. Asking that God would show us the instruction manual. How many of you refuse to ask someone else for directions when you're going somewhere? Anybody willing to admit that? I got this. I don't need them. I got this. Right? How many of you don't even trust the GPS? That's a whole nother level there, but some of us will be willing to admit that. And we'll start a support group on Tuesday afternoons for those of you who want to join me. But when the GPS says, please turn right ahead at 600 feet, we say, I know a better way, right? I mean, do we ever do that? Sure you do, if you're honest with yourself.
Sure I do. I've got this. I can turn up here and it'll be fine, only to find out it's a one-way street going in the wrong direction, right? I got this, but I don't have it as much as I thought I did.
When we're in the middle of the trial, sometimes the knee-jerk reaction is to say, I've got this. And if I don't got it, I'll bring somebody along with me that I know has got this. I don't need to ask for directions. I don't need to ask for wisdom or help. The truth is, we don't got this.
Trusting a GPS one particular time, I remember ending up in a cow pile, not a pile, but a field. I'm sure there were cow piles in the field, but anyway, we were navigating some places we didn't know, and yeah, it said go here, and we ended up at a gate, not where we were intending on going. Sometimes we end up in the middle of circumstances we never saw coming, and we will never know how to navigate through them unless we ask for wisdom. Sometimes that requires us stopping long enough to pray. Stopping long enough to find wisdom in God's Word. Being humble enough to sit down with a Christian brother or sister who's walked through the same trial we have and ask for wisdom. God provides for us wisdom in multiple directions, but ultimately all true wisdom comes from Him. James gives us some encouragement if we're lacking wisdom in the trial that we're facing, which is 90% of the time. He should ask God, who gives how? Gives to all how? How does He give it to us? Generously. Gives it to us generously, without criticizing. It's not as though God is waving His finger saying, why are you asking again? You should be smart enough to get this time. You asked the last time and I gave it to you then. What'd you do with what I gave you the last time? It's not what God is doing. He's not going to criticize us. Instead, He's going to pour it out generously. It's required that we exercise our faith by trusting God when we ask for His wisdom and not doubting. Verse 6, but let him ask in what? Faith. Let him ask in faith, trusting in God without doubting. Not doubting what God is telling you to do and how He's telling you to do it. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. When you and I doubt the wisdom of God, it sends us in an aimless direction, wandering around to and fro, never really going the direction God would have us to go. The shortest distance between any two points is what? Oh, this is geometry class. Y'all didn't know that. It's geometry class. It's the closest, shortest distance between any two points is a straight line. When you and I rely upon the wisdom of God, it's like following the straight line. It's the shortest distance. It's Him getting us where He wants us to be. But oftentimes, you and I don't trust that wisdom. God says, do this, and it sounds foolish to us, so we decide we're going to go this way for a little while. And we call upon God and it leads us back to where we should be. And then we decide, I got this for now. And we end up wandering around aimlessly, doubting, being blown around by the world's wisdom and our own intellect, what we think is right, all the while we're going in some kind of aimless direction. Look at the children of God in the wilderness, wandering around for 40 years instead of trusting in the wisdom and the direction of the Lord. As a buoy is anchored in the lake and the sea, and fruitful plants have deep roots in the good soil, as is mentioned in Matthew 13, our faith is to be rooted deep in God, and the trials may reveal the foolishly placed faith. If our faith is not firmly planted in a God who stands firm and lovingly guides His people, we will be blown in all kinds of directions. But as a buoy is anchored deep in the bottom of the water, when the wind blows and the waves come crashing upon it, it stands firm. As a tree that's deeply planted into the ground, it stands firm when the winds blow and the storms come. So our faith must be deeply rooted in the God of the universe who loves us, who sent His Son to die for us,
Worldly wisdom will not get us the desired results we want to experience. It will be godly wisdom. Here's a difficult thing for us to grasp. Let me back up to ask you, what is likely the very first question you ever ask? When you first learn to talk, the three-letter word you ask was, why? Why? And it's usually whiny. Usually it's nasally and it's whiny. Why? You're given instructions and you want to know why. We face a trial in life. It doesn't matter if we're 3 or 83. We want to know what? Why? Why am I going through this? Let me let you in on something. Godly wisdom won't always answer the why. But it will always answer the what. And the what is, what are you supposed to be doing in the midst of this trial? It doesn't erase our asking the why. Quite often we'll ask the why. And it may be that we are years down the road and that we may go to our deathbed and never understand why. But when we rely upon God with faith that is in doubt, we will find the answer to the what. What am I supposed to be doing in this circumstance? What is it that God wants me to do in navigating through this trial and this difficulty that I face? So that in the end, our what and how God answers that will enable us then to stand under the trial, to endure. And as we endure under the trial, and as they get more and more difficult, our muscles, our faith muscles get stronger. And we endure better and better each time. Our faith in God grows more and more reliable as we continue to go through trial after trial in this life. Couple caveats here. Everyone has trials and every family has problems. Don't believe the lie of the enemy that you're the only one going through what you're going through. How many of us look at other families and think they're perfect? Look at other people's children and say, wow, if I just had kids like that, I wouldn't have the problems I have. If I just had their job or their car or their house or their spouse or all these other things, man, life would be good. Until you crawl into their shoes and find out they got issues, right? We all got issues. But here's what the enemy wants to tell you. You're the only one going through this trial, and you're the only one that'll ever go through this trial, so there's no point talking to anybody about it. So you'll sit in a Sunday school class, and hopefully you're involved in a small group, so we're growing together. You'll sit in a Sunday school class, and you'll think, I'm the only one going through this, so I won't bring it up. When in reality, God has likely put someone in your path who's already been through what you're going through to help you and encourage you and provide wisdom for you. But too oftentimes, we keep our mouth shut and pretend as though we're the only one going through it. Here's another caveat. God wants to work in them all. God wants to work in every trial we will ever face. But what oftentimes hinders God from working is we want to fix them all. We want to fix it. We want to minimize the pain and minimize the duration, while all the while God is desiring to work through it. I found that God will work in one of three ways. God will either grab our hand and slowly, meticulously walk us through the trial, moment by moment. Sometimes God will grab our hand and we'll take off running. And we'll run through a trial as though it didn't even hardly have any time to impact us. And there are very few times, by His grace, God will pick us up and put us on His wings. And we'll fly over and look at it from a distance, as though it had very little, if any, impact on us at all. But all the while, it's still a trial. And all the while, God still desires to do what only God can do. And that is to grow our faith and our trust in Him while we face these difficult experiences. I want you to stand with me, please.
That March morning at about 11:30, when I discovered our house was broken into and we left it and never came back to that home, here's the end of the story. 1 week later, everyone in that apartment building received eviction notices, and we were 2 weeks ahead of the game. So we weren't going back to that place. And Brittany got bigger and better rings, thanks to the insurance company and a little bit more out of my pocket. So in the end, we were better prepared, and God blessed us, even in the midst of that difficulty.
What do the trials of life reveal about your faith? The difficulties that you've been enduring, that you're enduring right now, or that you will endure in the morning, what do they reveal about your faith? Is it faith completely and totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He desires to do in you? Second question is this, are you seeking God's guidance? Or are you seeking God for wisdom? For wisdom on how to handle the trials that you face. In just a few moments, we're going to be singing a final song, and in that time, I want you to consider how you answer these questions. Maybe some of you this morning would say, I'm going through something I've never talked to anybody about, and I need my church family to pray for me. Maybe some of you would say, I've experienced God doing a great victory in my life and giving me wisdom to walk through this trial. Maybe you'd want to share that with your church family. Maybe you'd just like for me to pray with you about whatever it is that is going on in your life, that you might endure this trial in a way that God is honored and your faith is strengthened. Whatever is going on with you, God knows, and He desires to have a conversation with you throughout the next few moments. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to say thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us these clear, concise instructions as we endure difficulties and trials. God, we know that they don't ever take you by surprise. And there are some here this morning that come here this morning wondering, Lord, why is all this going on in my life? Why am I facing all of these troubles, these difficulties, these trials? God, help them to answer not that question, but the question of what? What does our response need to be to the trials that we face? There are some here this morning who walk through trials with no hope because I have never trusted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, I ask that you would give them the understanding that they need to take hold of a relationship with Jesus. Provide for them the faith that is necessary to stand through life's greatest trials as they hold on to their Savior's hand. God, give us the courage to seek your face for wisdom, that you might see us walk through the trials of life with a greater, stronger faith in you. God, work on our hearts during this next few moments, that we would surrender whatever's necessary to you in Jesus' name.